Today's sermon is entitled, One Body, One Spirit, and One Hope. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 6, but we're really only going to get to verse 4 today. Well, let me remind us again that in this book, Paul has spent three chapters telling us what we are in Jesus Christ. And this is important for Paul because in the first verse of chapter 4, he's calling us to live out in our lives the reality that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, the very things that he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 3. In other words, Paul's gospel logic is to live the Christian life, you must be who you already are. And that means walking in step with the truth of the gospel, being who God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to understand this because we're not trying to attain anything. We're not trying to ascend to a higher spiritual plane. This is not trying to gain merit with God. He's already utterly forgiven us and accepted us unconditionally through the regeneration of Holy Spirit and the instrument of saving faith in His Son, faith which He gave us as a gift. And it's due to the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, who earned our righteousness for us and therefore we're adopted as sons and daughters. It's all based on who we are and what God has done on our behalf. Well, that should take all the pressure off, right? It should encourage us to respond to God in love and obedience out of gratitude and because God is infinitely worthy of our worship and our praise. We've already said this in several different ways. We've said that Paul speaks of the indicative first and then he talks about the imperative. In the indicative, he tells us what we are, what God has done, and then he gives us the imperative. He says, this then is how you are to live and what we are to do. So that what God has done and what God has made us to be precedes our response to God in obedience and in action. So we don't make ourselves into something through our actions. Rather, our actions flow out of what God has done in us and for us by His grace. We've said it in other ways too. We've said that Paul starts with doctrine and then he moves to practice or to living. He tells us the truth about God, a truth about God's grace, a truth about God's people. And then he moves on to the practical implications of that truth in our lives. But perhaps another way to understand the radical nature of Paul's gospel logic is to contrast it to the kinds of New Age spirituality that one encounters, you know, both in work motivational teaching or in sports motivational teaching. You ever heard a sports guru explain to athletes how they need to visualize what they're going to do ahead of time? Well, I heard a college football player talking about this just last weekend in a post-game interview. People seem to love that kind of thing. Basically, he said he liked to visualize ahead of time what he was going to accomplish, and then he would accomplish it on the field. Well, dear friends, the reason he was able to do that is because, well, he already had this capacity to do extraordinary things. He was an extraordinarily gifted athlete, and as a team, the other players did their jobs. Now, you could have put me on a college football field at the position that I played successfully in high school as an offensive guard. You could have put me on a college football field even when I was 20 years old, and I could visualize all day long that I was going to block a 300-pound college lineman at a major university. I could visualize that as much as I wanted, and I wouldn't be able to do it. For one thing, my size was a limiting factor, and I also lacked the kind of talent necessary to do that. But I could visualize all day long, and I would never even be able to play college football, let alone in the NFL. That's part of the fallacy of this kind of New Age concept of think and visualize and realize this latent potential within you. And that's not what Paul is saying here when he says he wants us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's not saying, church, you need to realize this latent potential for unity within you. The reality is we cannot do it through our own strength or our own ability. He's saying God has formed this unity. He has already made you one. Now live this way. He's saying as you've rested and trusted in Jesus Christ, God has granted you an indissoluble unity with Him and with one another as we rest and trust in Jesus. He says, now live that out. He's not saying that if you'll give as much effort as you can, God will give you unity. He's not even saying that because one day in the future in heaven we're going to have this kind of unity. So you need to strive here to have that kind of unity that we're going to have in heaven one day. He's saying God has already given you unity. He's made you one in Christ. He's done this work of grace in you. He's made you to be one in Christ. Now be who you are. Live out what God has already done. Well, that gospel logic is absolutely essential to understanding the Apostle Paul here. Now, with that introduction, let's read God's Word in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Before we do that, let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God, this is Your Word, and we ask that You would open our eyes to behold the wonderful truth in it and to respond to it with humble adoration and praise to You for grace, with realization of what You've made us to be in Christ, and with renewed affection and desire to be what You have made us to be. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. You know, when a sports team has a championship season, you'll often hear coaches and team members describe their season this way. They'll usually talk about how they had to overcome some kind of adversity. You know, they had injuries to key players, or they had a bad game somewhere along the way. And then they'll describe their team as a family. Something like, you know, as members of this team, we played for one another. We shared everything. We won, we lost, we played, we lived as one family. We had good leadership on the team, you know, team captains and so forth that helped us pull together, and we played our positions depending upon one another, and it was all for the greater good of the team, you know, something like that. Very often, I think, as we're illustrating the oneness that Christian church is designed by God to experience and express, well, we often go to metaphors like that of sports teams that have this particularly close-knit unity. Well, I want you to see here today that Paul uses an image in verse 4 that is far more profoundly connected than a sports team. In fact, he doesn't even use the family image in this passage, which is a favorite biblical image for the people of God. He looks at something that's even more organic, more connected. He uses the image of a body. And he says to us that as believers in Jesus Christ, especially as we express our union with Christ in the local congregation, that we are a body. Notice he doesn't say we have the potential to be a body, that one day we'll be a body and we need to work to become a body. He says we are a body, and not just any old body. He says there's one body and one spirit. In other words, you are the body that the Holy Spirit of God Himself has brought into being, the body He has created. Now, you understand how radical that would be in the early days of the church. I mean, there was this controversy about what the relationship was going on between Jewish Christians and Gentile converts to the church, to Christ in the church. There were some Jewish Christians who thought in order to be a good Christian, you had to obey the ceremonial law. And so they insisted on things like circumcision and the observance of food laws and dress laws and other laws that had been given by God to Moses for the children of Israel way back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And they said, if you're going to be a good Christian, then it's Christ plus these things. You remember that there was some hesitancy on the part of some in the early church to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. Even though Jesus had already said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Even though He had already told them to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world, there was some resistance to this among early Christians. We know from Galatians and from the book of Acts that Peter himself was troubled by this at times. How to handle fellowship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church. In fact, in order to prepare Peter to go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, to share the gospel, you remember God had to show Peter a vision. It was a vision of a picnic spread of unclean foods, foods that were outlawed in the Mosaic laws, but came down from heaven in this vision. And a voice said to Peter, eat. You remember Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean food. I'm not about to start now. And the Lord said, do not call unclean what I have made clean. And then Peter is called to go to this Gentile, this Cornelius, and share the gospel with him. And what does Peter see? He sees this Gentile confess Christ, become his brother in Christ, and then he sees Holy Spirit fall upon his family. And when he reports all this back to the disciples, he says, the gift of the Spirit has been given to the Gentiles. Now, what does that signify? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3. What is the gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles? It is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And now it has come to the Gentiles in the gift of the Spirit. What is that saying? But that the Spirit is the one who creates the church and makes the unity of the church. He brings together Jewish believers and Gentile believers in one church. It's the work of Holy Spirit. And that is why in Acts 15, when the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are debating, well, what are we going to do about these people that are following Paul around and telling the people that they've come to Christ under his ministry? Well, that Paul is telling you the truth about Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, he is the Messiah. You need to trust in him. But then some wanted to also say you need to keep the ceremonial law. So as they studied the scripture and as they debated in Jerusalem, it's recorded in Acts 15 that they all agreed that the ceremonial law was not to be required of the Gentiles. And they sent out this decree to all the churches. And in that decree, do you remember what it said? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay these burdens upon you. Now, is that the way that we speak today? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me, so I'm going to do thus and so? That's a strange way of speaking, isn't it? But what does that mean? Well, of course, it means that the Holy Spirit has made it clear to them by bringing the Gentiles into the church, into this union with Christ, apart from the Mosaic ceremonial codes, and falling upon the Gentiles with this gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit had made it readily apparent to the disciples that there was a unity in the church which had been broken down. It had broken down which had broken down the old barriers between Jew and Gentiles. So that all in the church, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, they were all one in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit had created this unity in the church. And Paul is saying to us here that we are one body because there's one Spirit that has given us being and life. He's saying that the oneness that we ought to experience and that we ought to express in the life of the local congregation, well, that's based upon what the Holy Spirit has done in making us a body. And in fact, it's based on the fact that there's only one Holy Spirit and there is only one God. Isn't it interesting that if you look at this passage and you look at verses 4 through 6, the word one is used 7 times. Think God's trying to make a point here? And 3 of the times that unity is expressed, that unity is spoken of about the 3 persons of the one true God, the 3 persons of the Trinity. In verse 4, he refers to the Spirit. And second, in verse 5, he refers to the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus. And notice what he says. He says, you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, he refers to the first person of the Trinity, one God and Father of us all. So Paul reminds us that although this one triune God who exists eternally in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet the oneness of those 3 persons is not compromised in any way. And it becomes the model, the picture of how we, though many, can be one. And in fact, we are one in Jesus Christ. Our diversity, our difference, our distinctive individuality, that's not compromised or lost. We don't lose our individuality in the church and just become a number. But our unity is real and true and even absolute in the way that the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one. The Father loving the Son loving the Father. The Father loving the Spirit loving the Father. The Son loving the Spirit loving the Son, and so on, forever. They express their unity in their works. They express their unity in their communion. They express their unity in their oneness of this personal God. And Paul's saying that is because the Spirit is one, it's because God is one, and it is because the Spirit has made one body, one church, and you are one. So unity is part of our identity. It's part of who we are and whose we are. Notice again his argumentation. It's not that we ought to strive to become a body. It's not that we need to work to become more of a body. It's that we are a body. We've been made a body. We've been created as a body. And therefore, we are to live this way. The gospel logic here is powerful. And by the way, it is this reality that proves the doctrine of the invisible church. If you want to go and read further on this, it's in Westminster Confession of Faith does a wonderful job of explaining this in chapter 25. But very briefly, if we look at the world today, we see many, many different denominations of Christians. If you travel around our community, you will see expressions of Christian communion. And some of those expressions are not in communion with one another. Therefore, if we look at the church today and we ask, is the church united? If we look at the way things are from our perspective, from our eyes, well, our answer is going to be, well, no, the church is not united. And then if you look inside of this congregation and ask the question, is every member of this church in intimate communion and fellowship with one another? Well, the answer to that is going to be no. And Paul does not start there and say, now what you need to do is you need to work to be a body. You need to strive to be a body. No, he says you are a body. Whether you realize it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you're experiencing it or not, whether you're living it out or not, you need to understand this about yourself. You are a body. That's what you are. Now live that way. You see, Paul starts with this grand reality of the oneness that's been brought to pass by God Himself. He has created this church and He's given it unity. And when we look out in the world and we don't see that unity expressed either in our communion between various branches of the Christian church or in our fellowship even here in the local congregation, we see that there is an aspect of God's church that is really invisible to the eye. And that's very important for a variety of reasons. The reason that the church is invisible to us in that aspect is, well, in part because of our finiteness. We're very limited. And in part because of our fallenness, our sinfulness. But our own sin, by our own sin, we detract from this public expression of that unity that ought to be expressed. But nevertheless, that unity is real. So that I am united to all who are truly united to Jesus Christ. And you are in Christ. You are united to all those who are united to Jesus. That is real unity. It's an indestructible unity. It is indissoluble unity. The Apostle Paul is saying, live it out. You live like that unity exists. Notice especially how he characterizes us as a body. There's one body and one spirit. So we are one body. It's an intimate, personal, organic connection. We need one another like parts of the body need one another. You know, if your heart goes on strike this morning, you're not here. If your lungs go on strike this morning, you're not here. And on your way into the sanctuary, your arm is not having a gossip session with your knee berating your fingers. Paul's using this intimate physical description to describe our connection that we have as believers. We are a body and we literally need one another. So please realize that when you come to public worship, when you gather in this congregation to worship, you come not only to bless the Lord, and you not only come to receive the blessing of His presence in our midst, but you become a blessing to your brothers and sisters because you're part of a body. We need one another. And your presence together with the saints praising God, well, that becomes a blessing to them as well. You're ministering to one another by coming to church. By coming to church on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, and fellowshipping with the saints in worship of the living God, you're ministering to one another because we all need one another. And Paul emphasizes here that it's the Spirit who's made us this living body. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that's brought about this unity. And I want to say as I close that this unity, this peace, this love is expressed in this body, and it's expressed not generically, but particularly. We're not loving and one generically. We are loving and one particularly. So for example, whenever we have visitors who come to worship with us on the Lord's Day, and after they've been here a few weeks, sometimes they will say to me, we're so enjoying worshiping with you. Yours is a very friendly and welcoming church. But see, even though several of you may have talked to them and welcomed them, they experienced the friendliness of this church not generically, but particularly. Because I'm pretty sure that every single one of you didn't get a chance to welcome them personally. But see, they drew the deduction from a particular kind of expression of kindness of the people who were around them and who did talk to them, that our entire congregation is friendly. You see, the parts of the body were ministering on your behalf, and they were blessing you by making you all look really good to these visitors. Now, you see, that kindness was not expressed generically, like we're a generically kind congregation. It was expressed particularly by just a handful of people who showed that kindness. And it had a dramatic impact on their perception of this entire fellowship. It's the same way with love. It's the same way within unity. It's not expressed generically. It's expressed particularly. It's going out of your way to express our love. It's a particular expression of love. It's not some generic expression of love. It's from individuals who want to be here themselves, and they also want you to be here. I could draw numerous examples from the congregation. I wouldn't want to embarrass anyone, but this love and unity is expressed particularly and not generically. And that means that just a few expressions of it can have a dramatic and explosive effect on the congregation. And I want to say this is also a powerful witness to the world, that the grace and the power that is at work in this local congregation is definitely not the product. It's not an earthly product. It's not something here that's just in ourselves, in our flesh, whatever. But it's a supernatural and divine heavenly product. You know, when somebody's in this congregation, and when somebody comes into this congregation, they learn people's individual stories. And they see people who have been deeply wounded, and sometimes even in the bonds of this fellowship, they've been wounded. And yet they're still committed to this fellowship, forgiving in this fellowship, serving in this fellowship, allowing love to cover a multitude of sins in this fellowship. It's a powerful witness that despite human failure, there is a gospel grace at work that could not have possibly been produced by a human heart. And it's an irrefutable witness to the world. Now, that's an argument that no unbeliever can address, much less begin to address, much less answer it. Paul's saying, I want you to see that expression of gospel love for your good, for God's glory, for our witness to the world around us, a witness to our friends and our neighbors, to our community, so that not just one day in the future you will be one, but because you're already one. So be who you are. Now see, I told you we'd only get to verse 4 today. There's so much more for us to do, and Lord willing, we'll continue that next week. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We know that we don't live up to this reality, but we do know that it's true. You've made us one in Christ, and so God, would you grant that we would diligently pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in this congregation, and that would be for your everlasting glory and for our everlasting good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.